Let us turn again this evening to the study in the book of Revelation, and we come to the first chapter once again, and we continue reading from verse 12. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, from verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, these verses, of course, form part of the first vision that we have in the book of Revelation. And we have been reminding ourselves in our study in this book that the book of Revelation is largely composed of a series of visions, and indeed it is composed also of a series of voices which John heard. And in chapter 1 we have the first of these visions, and indeed the first of these voices. And we were considering last time verses 9 to the end of the chapter, where we were trying to remind ourselves of the circumstances in which John was commanded to write the book of Revelation. And in that regard, we reminded ourselves of some truths about John as our brother and companion in tribulation. We reminded ourselves where he was in the island of Patmos and why he was there, and how he was in the Spirit, and what that meant, and how it was on the Lord's Day that he had this particular experience. And we reminded ourselves of this voice that John heard speaking behind him. And we emphasized, too, of how John, when he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, he saw the seven golden candlesticks. And we were reminding ourselves of the symbolism and the meaning of those seven golden candlesticks. They represent the seven churches, but they do more than represent simply the seven churches. The seven candlesticks is a heavenly revelation of the real church. And we closed last time, you may remember, by reminding ourselves that in the Scripture, the heavenly things are the real things, and the earthly things are shadows and types of heavenly things. We reminded ourselves, you remember, of the idea of bread, Christ as the bread from heaven. Where is real bread to be found? The idea of breadness, the idea of nourishment, is not fully exhausted simply with earthly bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. Man needs a heavenly bread in order really to live. And the same with the idea of marriage. The bride of Christ is the church. And we must not imagine for one moment that earthly marriage is the model or the pattern, and the heavenly marriage is based on that model or pattern. It's the other way around. The real marriage, concerning which all earthly marriages are but types and shadows, the real marriage exists between God and his people. And that is the principle that we must remember is brought in Scripture again and again. And that is what the Lord was telling John, the seven stars or the seven angels, the seven candlesticks or lampstands are the seven churches. The Lord was reminding John that the real Christian church is not simply what we see in the seven churches, the fragmentation or the dissemination of the various congregations of the Lord scattered throughout the world. That is not the true, the real identity of the Christian church. The Christian church is a heavenly thing, and the real church is in heaven and not in that sense upon the earth at all. You remember, for example, in the Old Testament when Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle, and how the Lord said to him, make sure that you build everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount. And Moses had to be very meticulous in the observance of the details. Now that idea is taken up in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it is expounded in the terms in which I'm speaking to you concerning these things. Because the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us that the earthly sanctuary is not the real sanctuary. The real sanctuary is in heaven, and the earthly sanctuary was simply a type or a symbol of the heavenly sanctuary. And that is the way that we are to understand the book of Revelation in many of the symbolisms. Because this book, as I've emphasized before in our studies thus far, this book is emphasizing for us that things are not just as they appear to be. It seems to be from the human perspective that the beast reigns and the Antichrist reigns, and that the devil and his angels have the authority in this world, and that the world seems to be all out of joint and out of control. And in the book of Revelation, the curtain is drawn back, and we are being reminded that things are not what they seem to be. There is a throne. There is the heavenly life. And the heavenly life controls the things that are upon the earth. And so what I'm saying is that we've got to learn to look into this book of Revelation, which is showing us not types of things that are upon the earth. It is showing us things as they really are, things as they permanently are. It's not just some platitude that John is given when he is taken up into the heavenly things and sees the throne room of God in heaven. That's not some kind of extrapolation of earthly kingdoms. God is reminding John that the heavenly throne is the real source of authority, and that all the earthly powers are temporary, transitory, and passing things. So we want to keep that kind of perspective in mind, because the book of Revelation is not dealing just with visions of things. It is dealing with real things. And what John is seeing and hearing in the book of Revelation is not just symbols. He is seeing and hearing the reality of things as they actually are. And God is showing these things to John. We reminded ourselves at the very first sermon on this book, when we began to deal with the text, that this book of Revelation is not a hiding of things. It is a revealing of things. And therefore, we're dealing with reality when we come to consider those things that are revealed and said in the book of Revelation. Well, we're still dealing with this vision. John says he turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. That's the first thing that struck John as he saw heavenly things. But then he saw something else, and this is what we come to consider this evening. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And what we want to look at this evening is at this vision of the Son of Man, and try to see what the Scripture is saying to us concerning the Son of Man. Now, there are certain things, it seems to me, that we've got to emphasize concerning this particular vision of the Son of Man. It is, of course, a vision of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is a vision of the exalted and glorious Christ. And the first thing that we need to emphasize with regards to this vision, which is a vision of Christ as he actually is, this is not something for the future. This is not a vision of what Christ is going to be like, or what we wish that perhaps he was like. This is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as he actually is now, at this moment, whilst we are upon the earth, gathering in this building to worship his name. This is the one now, right at this very time, who is being revealed to us in the passage that is before us. And the first thing we notice is the location of the Son of Man. Because here is a vision of Christ in his exalted state. Now, that, of course, is a revelation of Christ in heaven. These visions that John is receiving in the Isle of Patmos are visions of things that emanate from heaven itself. And here we are being reminded of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. He is not now upon the earth. He is not in some vague, undefined place. His body, it is the Son of Man, the humanity, the exalted humanity of Christ. And here we are being told of what he is like and of where he actually is. And in the Scriptures, we are reminded that after Christ rose from the dead and he ascended away from this present earth, we're told that he went into that place that is called heaven. We'll be dealing with that in another sermon later on in the book of Revelation, the identity of heaven. Meanwhile, it is sufficient for us to emphasize that that is where Christ is, the place in which he lives, the place in which he makes intercession for all who will come unto God by him. But there's something important about this vision of Christ, the Son of Man, while he is in heaven. And that is that he is also in the midst of the candlesticks. That is his location. He is on the one hand in the midst of the throne of God. But on the other hand, he is in the midst of his people. And we've got to understand that this is something that is consistent with the Scripture. And it is something that our Protestant forefathers were very careful to delineate and to understand what this meant. Because the Roman Catholic Church will teach that in Mass, the body and the blood and the gristle and the bones of our Lord Jesus Christ become part of that wafer and that wine. And the Mass is a doctrine that emphasizes the transubstantiation, the person, the physical constitution of Christ enters into that localized bread and wine. And I say that our forefathers in the Protestant Reformation, they were very careful to delineate the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Not because they were pernickety or because they wanted to be different. but because they wanted to be biblical. Christ is in heaven with regard to his physical body tonight. But Christ is also with his people on earth tonight, but not in his physical body, not in any way according to his humanity. The humanity of Christ is not ubiquitous. It is not everywhere present. But the deity of Christ is everywhere present. And he is present with his people by the Spirit, not just in the way in which God is everywhere present by the Spirit, because God is a Spirit, but that Christ has promised to be present with his people in order to bring a blessing and in order to bring salvation to his people. And every time, without exception, every single instance of conversion to Christ is not just the doing of the Lord in general, it is the doing of Christ. It is Christ who draws his people. It is Christ who speaks to the hearts of his people. It is Christ who works in us by the Spirit and teaches us the things concerning himself. And in his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ gave that promise to his people that he would always be with us, even unto the end of the world, when we go out and to preach the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. When there is a discipline problem that is to be brought before the Christian church, Matthew 18 reminds us of this, that where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. Not in some abstract idea, but in reality. And what this passage is reminding us is that Christ is in the church. He is in the church in heaven, and his people see him physically, and they are before his presence. But he is with his church wherever the church is to be found. And in all ages of his church, he remains with us. He never leaves us. And he never forsakes us. This vision of Christ in the midst of the church is not something simply for the heavenly realms. It's reality. And Christ is with the church as she struggles through her life here upon the earth. He says, I will never, ever leave thee nor forsake thee. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that surely reminds us of other great truths that we are instructed concerning Christ and his people in the Scripture. For example, it means that Christ is not only with us in the sense of his bare presence, but he enters into the feelings of his people. He is in the midst of the church. When she is in fiery trials, there he is in the midst. When she is afraid and confused and uncertain which way to go, sometimes uncertain what even to believe, he is still in the midst of his church. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted in Acts chapter 9, the Christ from heaven spoke to him, "Why persecutest thou me?" In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ was entering in and sharing with his people in the persecutions of his people for his name. He sympathizes with us in all our afflictions. He knows what it is to be tempted as we are tempted. He knows perfectly well the maliciousness and the wiles of the devil, indeed more than we will ever do. And he enters into our fellow feelings because he understands the fiery trials of temptations. He knows what it is to go through the valley of the shadow of death. He is in the midst of his church, in heaven, localized, physical, with his glorified body, but always spiritually present, but really present with his people in all their circumstances. And all the sufferings that you and I will be called upon to endure, and all the experiences of life We are never in any way to go through these experiences on our own. He is with us constantly, and that is what the people in Asia Minor needed to be reminded of. That is what the book of Revelation is emphasizing at the very beginning, because you find throughout this book of Revelation that there are all kinds of evil powers and forces combining together against the church of Jesus Christ. But he is in the midst, and he says he will never leave and he will never forsake us. And so this vision is reminding us of the real, present, intimate relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of Christ. And that means you, and it means me, it means all these churches in Asia Minor, and all the churches of the Lord, wherever his name is named, and two or three gather in his name, there am I in the midst. That's the first thing that this passage reminds us about the Son of Man. But the next thing I want to emphasize is not simply the location of Christ. Where is Christ according to this particular vision? But here we have also a description of Christ. And it's important for us to keep in mind that this is specifically a description of the Son of Man. John says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or the lampstands, you remember, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, this expression, the Son of Man, I'm sure you will recognize it immediately as being that most commonly used expression that Christ himself used concerning himself. He spoke of the Son of Man as having nowhere to lay his head. He spoke of the Son of Man as being the one who must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the elders and so on. The Son of Man is the one who is going to come in power and in glory at the last day. Our Lord Jesus Christ used this particular title more than any other title in reference to himself. And there is no doubt whatsoever that the designation, the Son of Man, it has to do with his humanity, because he is a man. And there is no doubt that it has to do, therefore, with the reality of the incarnation. But I want to emphasize something. The title, the Son of Man, is not so much emphasizing the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is emphasizing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the title, the Son of Man, is a title that you find in the book of Daniel. And the Son of Man in the book of Daniel is not simply an earthly being. He is a heavenly and he is a divine being. He is one who takes his place with God, upon the throne of God, over all things with God. He is one who is to be accounted in some way as equal unto God. And therefore, when Christ comes and speaks of himself as the Son of Man, and when John here is speaking of him as the Son of Man, the emphasis must not be on the humanity of Christ, although that is undoubtedly involved. The emphasis must be on the deity of Christ. And that is further brought out in the further descriptions, or the items and the details of the description of Christ that we have in the passage before us. Because these items of equipment and description that we have in these verses before us, they are taken largely from the Old Testament scriptures, and they refer to certain attributes and activities of God, or things particularly in relationship to God. Now, before we look at this description in any detail, I want to emphasize something. Here we are dealing with one who is the Son of Man and who on earth had nowhere to lay his head, who on earth was put to death by the scribes and elders and so on. And here we have then one who still is the Son of Man as he was in the days of his flesh, with this difference: the humiliation and the pain and the degradation are no more. Here is the Son of Man, still the same Son of Man, but he is no longer humiliated, no longer dead, no longer one in the hands of evil men. He is one whose humiliation is over and forever done. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The humiliation is over, but the humanity of Christ is not over. The humanity of Christ will never be over. The Son of God became the Son of Man, and throughout all ages he remains the Son of Man, but not one who is disguised in humility and characterized by suffering, but the glorious Son of Man, in which the full deity and the identity of Christ as he really is revealed before us. And it is in that sense that you and I as Christians have a destiny to be conformed like unto the Son of God. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that God has saved his people, foreknown us, called, elected, and so on, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, there are those who misunderstand that conformity to the image of God's Son. And they teach, as do the Mormons, for example, that it means that we're going to become deified, that we're going to ourselves partake of the attributes of deity. There is no such teaching in the Word of God that you and I will ever be like Christ as with regards to his deity. But there is teaching that we shall be like Christ with regards to his humanity. And it is with regards to his exalted and ascended humanity that the Scripture reminds us that as his people, we are going to be like him when we see him as he is. So there is a sense in which some of the descriptions, not all by any means, but some of the descriptions that pertain to the Son of Man here will be pertaining in a degree to all the sons of God throughout all eternity, the holiness, the exaltedness, and so on. But look how the Son of Man is described for us. The Son of Man, we're told, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, again, this goes back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, chapter 10, at verse 5, where there is a divine person who comes as a messenger to Daniel, and he is clothed in a linen robe or a linen garment. It also is a reference to the garments that were worn by the priest or the high priest in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 28. And we're told there of how the high priest had on a long flowing robe right down to his feet. But also we're told that Saul, King Saul, wore this long flowing robe. The same word, Jonathan, his son, wore the long flowing robe. And so what we have here is an item which is reminding us of the high priestly office of Christ, reminding us of the royal dignity of Christ. Now, as we try to consider this vision, and indeed all the visions in the book of Revelation. It's important that in a sense we don't try to visualize anything at all. Now I'm saying that because there are some visions, and we'll deal with this again in the book later on, there are some visions which are not meant to be imagined. And the great thing for you and for me as we read and try to understand these visions is not to try to imagine what they are like, but to try to reason what they mean. And there are items even in this vision here, the sword, the sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. John did not see Christ in his exalted humanity with a sword out of his mouth. That's not what John saw. But he speaks pertaining to something that means that there is a sword coming out of the mouth of Christ. And so what I'm saying is, let us not try to be caught up in imagineering what is before us. But what is the symbolism? We were reading in the book of Revelation chapter 4 of God the Father, God the Creator, sitting upon a throne. Now, God doesn't sit upon a throne because God is a spirit. But God, in another sense, does sit upon a throne because that is a symbol, a message of the sovereignty of God. And it's the same here. We must not be taken up with all the details and trying to understand the vision as we would see it. But what does it mean about Christ? And this item here of the long flowing robe means that Christ is the high priest of his people. He is the king of his people. He has entered into the holy place, and he is the real high priest. And all the other high priests were but types and shadows and prophecies of this high priest. And he has this authority and this imagery of the long flowing priestly and indeed kingly robe. And then we're told concerning this long robe that it was girt about the paps or the breast or the chest with a golden girdle. Now we've already had occasion to make remarks, you remember, on this idea of golden. It's amazing how frequently in the book of Revelation the word golden is mentioned. The streets of the city are pure gold. There's golden vials or golden bowls full of the wrath of God. There are the golden vials of the prayers of God's people, golden candlesticks, and so on. And we emphasize that gold there is that thing which never tarnishes. It never wastes away. It is something that is pure and clean, that reflects the image of the glory of God. And that's the idea of goldenness that is used in the book of Revelation. Because everything about heaven is pure. Everything about heaven never tarnishes or fades away. It is most precious and most pure. And here the idea of Christ with the golden girdle around his breast is that idea of sacred, holy, pure administration that will never ever come to an end. He forever will be handling and administering holy things in relationship to God and for the salvation of the people of God. He has this belt, this girdle around his breast. And I don't want to get into any niceties concerning nearness to his heart or any such thing, but it does seem to be significant and signifying an idea of authority and superiority in administering the heavenly things of God. That his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And this is a vision that also goes back to the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, at verse 9, and then chapter 13, at verse 13 rather, in the book of Daniel chapter 7, we're told specifically concerning the Ancient of Days that he came and that he had this white hair. Now, the idea of the white hair is twofold, basically. It's the idea of age, but it's also the idea of holiness and purity. And I think it would be safe to combine both of these ideas. The idea of the hoary head is the idea of the old man, the wise man, the man who knows things. We're to bow low before the hoary head. The hoary head is the white haired man, the man who knows more than we do about things. And in the scripture, we're to respect the men who have the white hair because they've lived longer and they've been through more experiences than we have. And the man or the one with the white hair in Daniel chapter 7 is the Ancient of Days. And here we are being reminded not just of the deity of Christ and the holiness of Christ as God, but the sheer eternity of Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. He always has existed. He always will exist. He is the one who supremely has the white hair of the ages upon him. He is not something passing, not something that is of a transitory nature. The eternity of Christ and the wisdom and the knowledge and the purity of Christ, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man is the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is one who is identified as God himself. Here is the deity of Christ being brought before us. And then we're told also that his eyes were as a flame of fire. And this again is a revelation that goes back to Daniel chapter 6, that heavenly visitor who came and who spoke the word of the Lord to Daniel was one who had eyes as a flame of fire. Now, in the book of Revelation, this idea of eyes carries with it the connotation of seeing things, obviously. But it carries the idea of not just seeing, but understanding what is seeing. You see, there is seeing and seeing. And you and I may look at something, but we may not really see what's there because we don't have a mind to see what's there. But Christ looks at things with the eyes of fire, and there is nothing hidden from his gaze. He knows everything about everybody, and he speaks to the churches. And indeed, one of the constant refrains that we shall be looking at as we look at the seven letters to the seven churches, every single letter begins, "I know thy works. I know what you're up to in your church. I know your strong points. I know your weak points. I know exactly how you are." Even in his earthly ministry, you remember we're told that men didn't need to tell Christ what was in the heart of any man. He himself knew with a divine omniscience which is immediate and comprehensive and understanding the inner meaning of things. He knows what's in your heart and mine. Now surely that would be a tremendous consolation to the churches of Asia Minor. It must have been a tremendous consolation to know that there was one who was in heaven and who knew what they were experiencing at the hands of pagan Rome. As our Protestant forefathers, they knew that Christ understood what they were experiencing at the hands of papal Rome. And so it is in all ages. The tears in the night watches that every Christian must learn to experience and indeed to value, although they're not pleasant while we're weeping our tears in the night watches. But he knows what these tears mean. And those frustrated ambitions that we had thought that we would do for the Lord, he knows. The eyes, you see, he understands. We could go on and on and on about this vision, but I want to keep the tempo going. That's why we're just making comments. But here we have the vision of the man Jesus, who is the God-man. And these are attributes of deity. And they are reminding us of his knowledge of you and me and the enemies. He knows what the enemies are and what they do and what they're going to do tomorrow and next year and next century. He knows who they're going to be. His eyes of a flame of fire. You remember I was put in the book of Hebrews. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is a reference to Christ. In regard to his care for his people. And then we're told, and his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And again, this goes back to Daniel chapter 10, that heavenly visitor. But it is also a vision, this idea of the feet burning, or like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. You find it, for example, in chapter 2 at verse 18 of the book of Revelation. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And it is found also in chapter 19 when he comes in judgment. And what is the picture here then of the burning brass of the feet? Well, it seems to have to do with the wrath of God. He's going to stamp and he's going to crush the enemies of God. That's the reference in the 19th chapter. He's going to crush and stamp into pieces those who rise up against him and against his people. And the idea of burning in a fire is highly significant of the punishment of sin, the God dealing with sin. For example, in the Old Testament, it's rather interesting that the altar, although the temple, the utensils of God within the temple itself, they were of pure gold. But outside the temple, the metal was not pure gold, it was brass. The altar on which the sacrifices were burnt, symbolizing God's wrath upon sin, they were burnt upon an altar made with brass. And the great laver that stood outside the door of the tent, by which the priests would wash themselves of all defilement, that was a laver, a great bath of water, which was made with brass. And what I'm saying is that whilst gold on the one hand has to do with salvation and the inner realities of God's salvation, nonetheless, the process of cleansing from sin and the punishment, God dealing with sin, has to do with things of brass. And burning brass is highly significant of that fiery judgment that awaits all who will resist the gospel and who will seek to obliterate the name of Christ from the face of the earth. That's the picture. One who will rise up in judgment and who has the ability to rise up in judgment and to stamp down under his feet all who oppose him. That's the picture. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and his feet are burning with fiery indignation at all sin. And then we're told his voice as the sound of many waters. And again, Daniel chapter 6, God speaks. You have the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 25, I think at verse 30, where God speaks with a loud and with an authoritative voice, a clear voice. And the picture here is of God speaking. And what he says with authority, and he says with accuracy. And he means what he says, and he says what he means, and he speaks plain words. Everybody can hear. If anyone has ears to hear, then anyone can hear the word of the Lord, because he speaks plainly concerning creation and providence and grace and judgment and time and eternity and so on and so on. Here is one whose voice is as the sound of many waters, like a cataract, the loud, clear voice. And he had in his right hand seven stars. We've already considered that. You remember the seven stars are the seven churches, the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. But the idea of the right hand is highly significant. In Psalm 118, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And there are several places in the Old Testament where God speaks of his right hand held out still, offering salvation. My right hand is held out still all the day long. I have held out my hand to a gainsaying and a disobedient people. And God's right hand is God doing things, God active. And here Christ is spoken of as one who is active on behalf of his people. He does mighty things to save and to sanctify all who believe in him, just as he does mighty things to cast down those who do not believe in him. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The sword of God is the word of God written. And what this otherwise grotesque imagery means is that Christ speaks through his word. He speaks through Scripture. He speaks through the exposition of Scripture. And when the Bible speaks, Christ speaks. And when men accurately speak from Scripture, Christ speaks. That's the picture. We're making no claims for infallible preaching. But insofar as our preaching is biblical, it is Christ speaking through his word and through his servant. He who receives you receives me. That principle. And here he speaks out of his mouth. And it's interesting, it's most interesting, that in this connection, the only weapon that Christ uses for the salvation of his people and the instruction of his people is his word. That's the only weapon that we have in the world as Christians, because the only weapon that Christ uses. When he was tempted, you remember how he quoted Scripture three times. It is written, it is written, it is written. He uses Scripture for the defense and for the spread of the gospel. And so must we as his people in this world. That is the only offensive weapon that there is in the armor of God. And we're told, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Now, it's an interesting thing. We might think that this is the face of Christ shining, but it's not. That's not the word that's used. In the Gospels, you remember, that occasion, the transfiguration, we saw that Christ's countenance, his face, was shining brighter than the sun, brighter than any soap any fuller on earth could make it. Now, that's the same idea, except that it's not just the face of Christ that's shining. That's not the word. This idea of countenance is the whole picture that's been presented. The whole man, from the top of his head to his feet, he's shining bright. Everything about him is brightness, purity. And that means that Christ has nothing to hide from anybody. It means that there is no darkness or shadow due to change in anything that he says or anything that he does or anything that he is. He shines, his whole being shines and shimmers brighter than the midday sun. That's the picture. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. Now, John had often seen Christ on earth. He had seen him in the Mount of Transfiguration. He had put his head on his breast at the supper. He was Jesus' cousin, in all probability. He was an intimate of Jesus of Nazareth. Possibly they grew up together, for all we know. They certainly were well acquainted and very intimate. But here, when John sees Jesus, he recognizes him, you see. He knows who he is. I saw one like unto the Son of Man. I remember the Son of Man on earth, but I never saw him like this on earth. I never saw anything like this ever on earth. And John is recognizing, perhaps for the first time, just who and what Jesus really is. And John falls down, as other men have fallen down in the presence of God. You remember Even Daniel, chapter 8, when he had a vision, he fell on his face because he was afraid. Isaiah was afraid when he saw God. Ezekiel was sick and fell on his face when he had visions of God. Because the vision of God is not a time to be jumping up and shouting hallelujah. The vision of God is where we simply fall down and keep our mouth shut and put our face to the ground like dead men and we say nothing. And that's what John did. I fell down. I was dead. I had nothing to say when I saw such a vision as this. And there's a sense in which there's going to come a time when the whole world is going to be silent before this one. And the whole world is going to fall down at his feet as dead men. The whole world will become silent one day before God. We've looked at the location of the Son of Man and the description. But there's a final thing very briefly that I want to emphasize before we close. And that is the compassion of the Son of Man. I fell at his feet as one dead. But where does the compassion of the Son of Man towards John come out? It comes out in exactly the same way as it used to come out in the days of his earthly ministry. By word and by deed. You remember how the two disciples on the road to Emmaus cast down Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed before God. And the Gospels are largely a record concerning the things that Jesus did and said. And what he did and said were expressing his compassion for his people and for sinners. And that's exactly what we have here. He spoke to John and he touched John. He laid his right hand, that mighty right hand. But that tender right hand. You remember how in the Gospels we're told of how Jesus touched on occasion. And on all those occasions he touched to heal. He touched to strengthen, to restore, to comfort. And that's what he's doing to John. He laid his right hand upon me, the hand of the Savior. And he said unto me, as he touched me, he spoke, fear not, John, don't be afraid. Do you remember after the resurrection, the first words that Christ spoke to his disciples? Peace be unto you. They had all forsaken him. They were all very much afraid. Peace be unto you. Fear not. I am the first and the last. They are words of comfort. They are words of self-designation. They are words of victory. I am he that liveth. I was dead, but I'm not dead anymore. I'm alive, not just the first, not just alive because others rose from the dead. But I'm alive forevermore. I am the one who rose out of death, never to die again. Others in the Gospels rose from the dead or were raised by Christ, Lazarus. But Lazarus died again. Christ rose, but Christ never died again. He's beyond the touch and the reach of death and the malice of men. And he says, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's true, he says. And I have the keys of hell and of death. The idea of keys in the Bible is the idea of authority, the idea of administrative power. You remember how in Matthew chapter 16, for example, he would give unto Peter and unto other apostles the keys of the kingdom of heaven to administer holy things, authority from heaven to control these things. The keys of hell, of Hades, and of death. I control death. I've destroyed death. I hold death in my hands, and hell, the intermediate state. Death has no power apart from me. And at the last judgment, even death and hell itself are cast into the lake of fire. And then we have the commission to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, the relevance for you and for me of all this is very simple. The book of Revelation is very simple. It is an epistle of consolation. It's meant to encourage us by giving us information, by giving us facts, facts of heavenly things. And the book of Revelation is so full of facts that we don't see in our daily world. But nonetheless, they are facts that transcend the ages. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Christ is alive. He is in heaven there. As to his exalted manhood, he is with us nonetheless here. As to his omniscient and omnipresent deity. And this is what he's like. Glorious, compassionate, interested, with all authority given unto him. This is the Christ we worship and desire to serve, and this is the Christ, tragically, that men reject and refuse. May God bless his word to us.